And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the 27th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 27 this morning. In our ongoing look at the life of David. 1 Samuel 27. Who remembers their grade one teacher? It's going back, isn't it? My grade one teacher was Mrs. Driediger. The previous grade one teacher was a teacher by the name of Ellie Wall. But Ellie Wall said, "I'm not going to be teaching grade one next year because I don't think it's good that I teach my nephew." That was my mom's sister. So Mrs. Driediger was my teacher in grade one. Little did I know it, or interestingly enough, it was many years later that in my first pastorate as young adults pastor at a church in Abbotsford, she was in the congregation. So not many people can say that they were the pastor to their grade one teacher. So anyways, but that's kind of unrelated, only that as I began grade one, in my first month at school, I contracted chicken pox. I don't remember much about it, only that I had to stay at my grandma's place, and I think then my brother caught it too. I don't remember many of the details of it, only that it was extremely itchy. One of my early childhood memories. What I've come to learn as I grew is that chicken pox is a virus that doesn't go away. I still have some remnant of it inactive within my body. And it is possible that down the road I get a flare-up of that virus, and that, as we know, is called the shingles. You don't get that. I know some of you have had that, and it's not a pleasant thing to have. This morning we come to a people, again, that are kind of like the chicken pox. You got it, okay. They don't go away. Whoops, this is... Nope, let me just do this properly before I go nuts. Okay. They don't go away. The Philistines have been around since the beginning of King Saul's reign. And what do you know it? Here they are again. What was the chicken pox is now going to become shingles. Oh, those Philistines. A continual plague in the reign of Saul. They produced his greatest victory. Well, I guess you could say David's greatest victory in the slaying of Goliath. It was a high point in their battle with the Philistines, but now it would result in Saul's greatest defeat, his ultimate undoing, as this final battle that is heating up this morning will end up being or resulting in his own and his son's deaths. First Samuel 27, let's read, and we're going to go to the end of chapter 28. Then David said in his heart, this is after Saul says, "For the second time or the third time I give, blessed be you, David, it's all good, why don't you come home with me," chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and came back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, and you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, and I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israelites also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it and took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Well, there's an interesting story. And it raises all kinds of theological questions, many of which I'll only brush on, but let's dive in to the return of the Philistines, which would ultimately mark the final hours of the life of Saul, that tragic figure. Two sections to this morning's text. As we talk about the return of the Philistines and the end of Saul. First of all, we have in chapter 27 through the first two verses of chapter 28, the apparent defection of Saul, of David, the apparent defection of David. Now, I use the word apparent because that's all it is. And you will see as we work our way through the story that the defection is not really that, but the apparent defection of David. And I would have you note, what do we got here? One, two, three, four things here as we talk about his deception. First of all, in verse 1, I would have you see his motivation. His motivation. Why does David do what David does? Well, it appears that he does not have a whole lot of faith in Saul's final words to him, as we reiterated at the end of chapter 28, where Saul says, "Okay, all good, I give. You're a good guy, God's going to bless you. Why don't you just come on home with me?" Again, as we talked about last week, this is the third time this kind of thing has happened. David does not trust him as far as he can throw him. This is this emotional repentance that Saul always goes through, but it never lasts. And I would remind you this morning that broken trust can be very hard to mend. Just because you might forgive someone doesn't mean you're stupid continue to make yourself the victim of whatever that person might do. Forgiveness does not necessarily imply trust. Trust has to be regained, for it's broken. A lot of examples of that, right? The wife who has a cheating husband. "Oh, forgive me, I'm so sorry." And I've heard this many times. And there's this serial adulterer, and she keeps taking it back, "I won't do it again," right? And you've got this. Well, eventually, she didn't trust him anymore. He says, "Well, you don't trust me." Of course not. Trust is a fragile thing. The same thing could be said of an alcoholic. Right? How many times you go through that cycle and no, the family doesn't trust after a while. Saul has lost trust. In fact, the trust is broken so bad that David now doesn't even stay in the wilderness anymore, because Saul always comes looking for him. He decides to go into the land of the Philistines. "Saul won't chase me there. I'll be safe there." In fact, he uses the word escape twice in the first verse. "I just need to escape. I need to escape." Now, there's questions with respect to David here. Is his own faith weak, that he's not going to trust God to look after him? Is that what's happening? Is he himself afraid? And I'll leave that to you to dwell on. He now has two wives, it tells us. And we won't talk about polygamy this morning, but he's got two wives, and perhaps he's got some children now. And maybe, you know, those caves in the wilderness aren't it's no place to raise your family. So off to the Philistines he goes. That's his motivation. Judging it morally, I don't know if this is the right or the wrong thing to do. But that's the motive. I would remind you, David is human. As all the Old Testament characters are human. I remind you of Abraham, who twice went and lied about who Sarah was. No, she's my sister. Because he's afraid. You know, these are the great patriarchs, and yet clay feet just like all of us. His motivation. Secondly, verses 2 to 7, I would have you see his relocation. His relocation. He decides to go to the Philistines, and verse 2, David arose, went over, so he's not by himself, he's with his 600 soldiers, and he goes to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath, Gath being one of the Philistine towns. So he decides he's going and change partners, although Saul isn't much of a partner. Now, if you're a Bible student, you would perhaps say to yourself, where have I seen that before? Remember last week, we go back, or a couple weeks ago, where the same tribe goes to Saul and says, let's try this again. Well, we've seen this before as well. Back in chapter 21, now, verse 10. In an earlier episode, it says, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to who? Achish, the king of Gath. Same guy, same town, same story. That time, he got out of that because the king's men didn't trust David and said he's going to be a turncoat here, and so David is aware of this situation, and he feigns madness and gets out of town. So the question now is, why would he go back there? So again, this story raises questions for us. What's changed? Perhaps word has gotten to Gath that Saul is now trying to kill David, and so they are now enemies, and any enemy of my enemy is my friend. So maybe that's what's going on here. David and his men are rebels in Israel. He's more than a runaway. And so you can discern for yourself why he might go back, but this idea of repeating certain things in life, not that we would ever do that. Make the same mistake twice, if in fact this is a mistake. Right. But here we are. Well, he settles in and Saul gives up the chase. It works. Verse 5, David asks about having his own town to live in. He's a real smooth operator, and now we begin to understand that he has an ulterior motive for being in Philistine territory. We'll talk about that in just a moment. For he is scheming for his own purposes, and he resettles in a place called Ziklag. Ziklag is on the edge of Philistine territory. It's kind of on the borders. It's like living in Tawasin, right? You're close to American territory over here. All right. Yeah, maybe there was cheap gas. I don't know. Anyway, second half of verse 6. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. I found that a little interesting anecdote. David settles in this Philistine town, this little hamlet, with his 600 men and his family, and I would have you note that he never loses possession of it. Even it's an inside job. And we begin to see David already beginning to act like a king before he's king. He's taking settlements, and before he's even in leadership, he's taking these territories for himself. And we already begin to see the brilliance of this man. God is giving him territory even before he's king. We see a little preface now to what God will ultimately give David. So anyway, that's a little side note there. And now he lives 16 months among the Philistines. His relocation. Thirdly, in verses 8 to 12, I would have you see his deception. His deception. We've come across these kinds of things before, and I would reiterate this morning that sometimes there is something called situational ethics. And again, I would remind you of the women who helped deliver the Israelite babies in the days of Egypt, and God speaks, almost they spoke well of them, that they were deceiving Pharaoh. So I'm not sure this is a wrong thing to do. I withhold moral judgment, but David uses this now for his own purposes and ultimately for the purposes of Israel as we look down the road, as we see more to his strategy than just settling in that town. He wants to settle in that town now because it is strategic. It's on the edge of Philistine territory so that he can work his plan without the Philistines knowing it. What's his plan? Well, he's preparing for his own reign ahead of time. He, from that place, raids the towns to the south, the peoples toward Egypt. These are the enemies of Israel, these tribes, these people groups, probably allies of the Philistines. And he raids them all from Philistine territory. Lest Achish find out what he's doing, David kills all the inhabitants of those towns. So no one is left to escape to tell Achish that David has raided us. And if they're allies, this would have created problems for David. Now again, in this, interesting moral and ethical questions are raised. This killing of every man and woman. So this, God often ordains this, even commands this in the Old Testament. And you say, from our perspective here in this peaceful Western and age of enlightenment, we look at that and go, how could a good God order that? And we have interesting conversations and discussions about that. But I would remind you that we don't look at God and we don't look at the scriptures through necessarily our own mindsets, through our own grids. Those people represented great evil, worshiping false gods as enemies of the nation of Israel. And God often told the Israelites to wipe out every man, woman, and child because of the gross evil among. I would remind us that it is the same God today. He is a loving and gracious and merciful God. But at the same time, he's also the God of judgment. And I'm afraid it's often what we are creating in even our modern church culture is a half a God. A God who is not wholly loving and wholly just. Anyway, just a little aside on that. You can have conversations a little later about why God would allow this. But David takes care of it. He takes the spoil. describes all the animals. My hunch is he probably gives some of the spoil to Achish. Look at here, have some. He's smart. He uses his goods to influence people. And Jesus told us to do the same thing. He said, use your money for good purposes. And so that's what David, I think, does. And when Achish asks him where he went that day, again, he lies to him. I went raiding, and he describes these people groups who are actually, these areas are in Judah. This is Israelite territory. And David says, I went there and I raided the Israelites or the friends of the Israelites. That's where I went. And so Achish is just tickled pink. You know, here's his a turncoat now attacking the enemy. And all in the while, what David is doing is he's gaining victory over the enemies of Israel, so that actually when he is in power, there's less problem down there. He's already beginning to prepare for his reign. And through all of this, the Lord is with him. Verse 12. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant. This is great military tactics. All right. Chapter 29. But what's being set up here is for the story down the road. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 29, his conscription. His conscription. Verse 1, the war drums start beating between the Philistines and the Israelites. Achish says David and his men are to join his army. And you go, we're in a pickle here. And now we do see that perhaps some of David's decisions are going to get him into trouble. And if in fact this is not the right thing to do, we will see that even when we do the wrong thing sometimes, God is still there and God will get him out of his pickle. Nothing is too late for God. You ever done things and you've done them over again and you go, oh man. And yet God sometimes uses our failures to accomplish his purposes. And we will see that here. But David's now in a pickle. Now what do we do? Next week we'll find out what happens. Trust has been built with Achish. And now we have a problem for David, but he is, if you will note, very coy with his answer. Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David replies, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. He doesn't say, yeah, I'll go with you. He just says, yeah, you'll see what I can do. And he will see what he can do. But not on his side. Anyways, we kind of leave it there. And again, I would remind you that God uses all things for his purposes. Even these godless Philistines are in his hands. This is the great story of Samuel here, that God is behind everything. You can't out-manipulate him. Not even your failures are too much for God. So that's David. Now to the really interesting part. Now, verses 3 to 25 of chapter 28, the appalling desperation of Saul. The appalling desperation of Saul. And we will again see how God is with David in spite of sometimes the decisions he makes, and not with Saul. Two things here in chapter 28. Very simply, one, in verses 3 to 6, his fear. His fear. It actually begins in verse 3 with a reminder of Samuel's death. Now, why would that be said again? We already know he died, and now it tells us again. There's a reminder here to the reader and to Saul that Samuel is dead. Samuel is not here anymore. The prophet, the guy who is there to help you, to speak for God into your life, is gone. That's important. It is significant in terms of what will take place, for Samuel is no longer there. It also tells us, interestingly enough, that Saul has banished occultic activity from the land. He did some good things, perhaps under the influence of Samuel. But these are all backstories to what's going to take place. Because Samuel and occultic activity, which are both banished and gone, reappear. Now it says that he wants to consult mediums. When the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathers Israel and they camp at Gilboa, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. He's panic-stricken. He inquires of God, it says, and God doesn't answer. I guess he either wants to know what to do or if he wants to know if he's going to come out all right. He prays. Saul is not alone in this response. It is interesting that to date he has rejected God time after time after time. And Samuel's word to him he has rejected, he has despised, he has disobeyed. But when he's in trouble, where does he go? Oh, we would never do that. You know, people who haven't donned the door of a church in decades, now a crisis hits. Pastor, will you pray for me? Remember after 9/11, we never had such a large prayer meeting. Right? This can sometimes hit it close to home. It's in the time of crisis, now we get spiritual. Now we need the preacher. Now we need God. And he's so afraid. He's desperate. And that's where he goes. As they say, there's no atheists in foxholes. Verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. In any of the ways they would have used to try to get a word from the Lord, it didn't happen. All right? Somebody struck with sickness. And now it's time to pray. Now, it is interesting, if you do a little bit of homework, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it's just for fun, okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 14, with respect to this episode, it says, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. It said, well, here it says that he inquired of the Lord. Different words, which I think helps us. He inquired of the Lord. In Chronicles, it talks about seeking guidance. This, if we understand it correctly, is a quick look in terms of, okay, let's see if God can answer, let's see if this, but there's not a persistence to this, not a waiting on God. We've seen that before in Saul's life, haven't we? Remember when he was waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, he decided, well, he's taking too long, I'll just do this myself. That's probably what's taking place here again. He got no time to wait. God's not answering, I need an answer now, so he takes it upon himself. God doesn't respond, so he does an end run, and he justifies it. And so he takes matters into his own hands again. Saul needs to be in control. He needs to be in the know, which will cause his ultimate and final downfall. And he hits bottom. He has to be the master of his own ship. God is only convenient at times when I really need him, but for the most part, he has rejected God. It talks about here about mediums and necromancers. Mediums are those that consult the dead. Necromancers are those who speak on the dead's behalf. And so this is going into the never world, into the supernatural world of the departed. And that's where he takes this. God won't tell me. I'll find my own answer elsewhere. People still do that. In fact, they won't go where God actually tells them, and they look for answers in other places. I'll try a different way. God said, no, you don't go and consult these people. He says, I don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't care what you say. That's a dangerous place to be because you get desperate. Deliberate disobedience to get what he wants. Not us. A single gal who can't get a Christian husband, so she marries a non-Christian. You can have your own illustrations. Shortcuts. Saul's theme song, I'm sure, would have been, I did it my way. I did it my way. Which is the key issue. His fear, and then secondly, in verses 7 to 25, and very quickly, his failure. And we might even say his final failure. Saul now seeks a medium. They're still around, although undercover. His men know where they are, which is quite fascinating here. And he disguises himself. He doesn't want anyone to know it's him. Probably goes at night because he's already given the edict that you're not allowed to have. Then the minute they would see them, they'd run, pack up their tent, and head for the hills. And though he finds one at Endor, and he asks her to bring someone up from the dead. She is reluctant, but Saul reassures her. Now, verse 10 drips with irony. Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Oh, he gets so spiritual in his disobedience. Makes you want to gag. Well, God will take care of this disobedience. Really? He doesn't even speak the truth to her. There's no punishment for what you do. This is a lie, this reassurance. He can't protect. even though he spiritualizes it. Verse 11, he asks for Samuel. Samuel appears, much to the shock of the medium. It's through that she recognizes that this is Saul. I don't know, she just makes the connection. Now, I find this interesting. In the second part of verse 14, it says, Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Oh, come on. Through all his life, this is how he treats Samuel? He rejects the word of Samuel. But now he's in a bind now. Oh, Samuel. Oh. But it's too late. The Bible says that there's a point in time when a man dies, and then after this judgment, there's a point in time when it's too late. Now he's trying to butter things up, right? Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? Too late. No matter how spiritual you sound. He didn't listen to him on earth, but now he bows. He's a desperate man. Oh, by the way, scriptures forbid any playing around with the supernatural. Horoscopes, Ouija boards, fortune tellers, palm readers, seances, certain aspects of Eastern meditation. Stay away from that stuff. There is a real spiritual world. Verse 15, Samuel and Saul have a conversation. And I would also point out to you, this exemplifies the reality of the afterlife. As Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus and three of his disciples, so now Samuel reappears. There is life after death. These people would have been in a place called the Hades, or the place of departed, waiting for Christ, I think, to deliver them to heaven. That's another story, but he's at rest. And he talks with Saul. I believe this really was Samuel, and you can do your whole homework on that as well. Some say, no, it was a demon pretending to be Samuel, or it was only in his head. No, the words that he gives to Saul, no demon would have spoken. Basically, he says, I told you so. Saul wanted reassurance, for isn't that the prophet's role? To reassure you that everything is good. No, it's not good. Seven times in these verses, Samuel refers to God as the Lord. Actually, Saul referred to him as God. That's interesting in and of itself. And so he inquires of Samuel, and he does not get, he gets what he doesn't expect. He wanted a word, and he got a word, all right. Death in 24 hours. There's your word. There you go. You wanted your word? You got your word. Be careful what you ask for. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You thought he was afraid before. He's more afraid now. It's over. One day it will be over. He's probably been fasting through this whole seance period. And they try to convince him to get something to eat. He's not hungry. Well, no, he's not hungry. But they make this Last Supper for him, and they convince him to eat. By this time tomorrow, he wouldn't have a head on. And they leave. Then I was struck with the last words. Then they rose and went away that night. It is nighttime for Saul. And I couldn't help but be drawn to John chapter 13 and verse 30. After Jesus engages with Judas, and it says, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Not very uplifting, but it is a warning on many levels. David's coming, and we're looking forward to David, and he will help. But Saul, well, the end of that story comes in the next 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, it's a dark story. But it does set a mood for the result of disobedience and turning your back on the ways of God, on the grace and mercy and love of God, and doing it our way. And we never know to what lengths we will go to do it our way, when it never works. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us from this. But then also to recognize that it doesn't have to be this way. That there is a king, somewhat modeled by David, but not fully, who was completely obedient to you, obeyed you, that we can emulate. We thank you for bringing us out of the domain of darkness that Saul found himself in, and bringing us into the place of rest from which Samuel came and to which ultimately you will take us. Lord, may we be caused to reflect upon the serious nature of these matters, to stay away from the world of darkness, sin, and death. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to sing one concluding song this morning.